Hi, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you would turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. We've been going through the series, Grace Has Appeared, verses 11 through 14, and going verse by verse, reading all of the verses and then backing up and going verse by verse. And so today we're going to read all of the scriptures in context. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you that your word gives us life, gives us instruction for life. Lord, I pray that you would bless us today as we read. Lord, bless my speaking, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts and my words. And Lord, again, just speak to our hearts and give to us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the opening was Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which was the prophecy of the Messiah coming, stating, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." And there's a phrase in there, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." And then we fast forward down to where it talks about, in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." So talking about the Messiah, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's amazing how much theology is wrapped up in those verses. But again, talking about the government, his government, and of peace. So Jesus did not have an earthly government or throne, but he does govern over us. And so we're going to get into what his government looks like in the power of God's grace. Because the correlating scripture in Romans 8 talked about, "For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to talk about the law, "And the law of the Spirit and of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And so, again, keep these scriptures in mind and pair them up with the idea of the power of God's grace, focusing mostly on Titus chapter 2, verse 14. But, again, we'll do a little context just to give us a running start. So verses 11 through 14, which I just read a little bit ago, talks about the grace that has appeared. What is this grace that has appeared? In case you missed the last few Sundays, what is this grace that has appeared? Consider also the word that the word appeared, which means became visible. So John 1:14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And so too, this grace that has appeared, this is what we are actually celebrating in this Christmas season. This is the grace that has appeared in the form of Jesus. So the grace of God is embodied in the person of Jesus, and he is the gospel, the good news. And from these verses, consider that this grace with a promise from God, hold on to that because this is a promise from God, brings us power to do the following. It brings salvation. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It causes us to wait for our blessed hope when Jesus comes again. It redeems us from all lawlessness, and it purifies us as a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That word zealous, What does that mean? You don't often hear that word used as much these days. We don't throw it around as much. But it means to just to be with much passion, to move forward, to be excited, if you will, about something, to be zealous, to be just really focused in on something and to just make that your life. So in other words, the grace of God brings us the ability, the power to be saved. And that term being saved encompasses more than just the justifying act of Jesus on the cross. It includes giving us freedom from sin and self and the ability to live a life in God. The grace of God gives us the ability to not only turn from evilness, and since we don't live in a vacuum, it's not like sin can just be sucked away from us and now we just kind of free float and figure out what we want to do. The comparison was given that if this cup was empty, which it's not because occasionally I need something to drink, but if this cup was empty, and I said, remove all of the air from this cup, you could put it into a vacuum and try to suck all of the air out of it. But of course, that would collapse the cup, and it would essentially be worthless at that point. So what is the best way to get rid of all of the air in the cup? Fill it up with something. And so this is where we come to the grace of God. Our sin is not just removed and not just forgiven. It is our heart has been replaced with a heart for God. And that's the difference. So the grace of God gives us the ability to not only turn from evilness, but to His grace and gospel give us the excitement about following God and doing the things of God instead. And so that's what we're really given freedom to do the things of God. All right, so what is grace and the gospel? So we've identified what we're talking about, but what does it mean? So note how grace and gospel, as you read through Scripture, oftentimes they almost seem synonymous. They're certainly inseparable. And they are also equated with Christ. You'll never find Scripture talking about the gospel or talking about grace without somehow mentioning Christ. Again, it's all wrapped up in one. And again, Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. So the gospel message is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, and that He rose from the grave on the third day. That's the message of the gospel. But the gospel itself is much more, just like grace is much more than the initial compassion and love of God to extend His hand to us sinners who are destined for hell. So the gospel is that we're not only redeemed from sin's ultimate punishment, but from the power of sin and death. And as a result, we live a life in Christ free from power of the sin in the world. So to be free and to have free will is to live without being a slave to sin. That's true freedom. When Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And what are we free from? We think, okay, well, I'm free from the penalty of sin. You know, I'm no longer going to hell. Well, being free is, again, much more than that. You are free from the power of sin also. Before Christ, we had no free will to choose godliness. Now note that I said godliness and not good deeds. Because you can do good deeds on your own. But you can't be godly. You can't produce godly fruit on your own. That has to come from God. And before Christ, we were unable to do that. We had no life in ourselves to do that. Colossians 2:13 states, "In you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Last Sunday, we had a baptism, a couple of baptisms. Super cool. And that was a visual of what actually happens on the inside. We are buried with Christ and raised with Him. And the water is very significant of the washing. the washing away of sins. Not that, you know, the tub of water that we had here did anything spiritually, but it was a not only an obedient act to God, but also a true representation of the change in somebody's life. They're no longer going to live for themselves. They're going to rise again new in Christ. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And I've heard some people say, well, I have the free will to choose sin if I want. And this thought is, if you will, this is maybe a poor analogy, but it's like falling out of an airplane with no parachute, and as you're free falling, you're saying, you know, I have the freedom to either fall or maybe not fall. No, that's not how it works. You're falling. There's no way to stop yourself from eventually hitting the ground. Unless somebody gives you a parachute. Again, kind of a poor analogy, but the free grace and gift of God is like that parachute that he gives you. It's the ability to be saved from that ultimate demise, but also gives you life as well. Does it mean that, you know, when you've accepted Christ and when he's alive in your life, it doesn't mean that we no longer sin, that we no longer struggle with things, because that is definitely the case. But we now have the ability to say no to sin and actually ultimately to say yes to what God wants us to do. And we do it out of excitement, not out of drudgery. It is worship. Our lives should be an act of worship. So as we live in Christ, as we are obedient to him, that is an act of worship. And you might think, well, worship is actually only the time that I come to church and I praise. Well, that's a part of it. You're supposed to be praising more than when you come to church, but that is a part of it. But your whole life, every moment, every breath, should be an act of worship to God. But because we live in the flesh, well, we're alive in the flesh, we still sin. But we also have now the power, the ability to be forgiven. In 1 John 1:9, it states, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we mess up, when we falter, when we fall, when we stumble, either purposefully, accidentally, in obliviousness, however we do it, we still have the ability to go to God and say, "Oh Lord, I messed up again. Forgive me." And you are forgiven. You are washed clean again. That sin is no longer held against you. And friends, if you're doing any godly things outside of the power of Christ, let me give you a little warning. It will be a drudgery and an obligation eventually. It may not be something that we like to admit freely or openly, but look within yourself and find your life in Christ. Are you walking with Christ? And this applies to somebody who has not accepted Christ, and also for those who have. And this is something that we all do. We all have to examine ourselves. We are told to examine ourselves, to go to God and say, "Lord, show me sins in my life, because I'm a foolish individual. I'm blind to my own sins." To use a crude analogy, it's as if you've been working a long time in a certain environment that may have an odor to it. After a while, you don't smell that odor anymore until you leave and come back. And so it's that checking. "Lord, because I become desensitized to my own stench, show me, Lord, areas in my life that I need to surrender to you." And because of the grace of God, we are freely forgiven. And he shows us these areas that we can surrender to him. even if you struggle with sins that don't seem to go away, the grace and the power of God is there to not only forgive you, but also help you to make you to overcome. I use that phrase, help, and sometimes I have to be careful using that phrase, because when I say, you know, God help me, it almost comes across as if, you know, I can do most of it, Lord, but I just need a little boost. But we need more than a boost. So again, I have to be careful when I say, Lord help me, because I do that when I pray sometimes. Lord help me with this. And I'm oftentimes convicted. Actually, Lord, work this in me, because I have no ability to do this on my own. I have tried, Lord, to do it on my own. And when I say, Lord, help me, it's, Lord, just open my eyes. Give me even the desire to do this for you, Lord, because at this moment I've run flat out and I can't do any more. So we unfortunately struggle with the flesh. We strive to do what God wants us to do. We are called to strive. But again, in our strength, when we strive, is when we fail. Striving in Christ's strength is when we are victorious, or rather, He is victorious. But there are many times we find ourselves crying out like Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do. And I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. I feel like I'm reading a Dr. Seuss, so bear with me. But sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Turn the page and go to chapter 8, verse 1. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, in this mind-bending section of Scripture, the person that's being described is somebody who is bound in sin, though knowing the right thing to do. He's unable to do it. Now, the Scripture, some have used the Scripture as a license for sin. Well, see, my flesh, it says right here. It's not me who's doing it, it's sin in my flesh. So therefore, it's sin's fault, and that's what I do, and so, you know, I do what I do. This scripture is not a license for sin. This scripture is actually describing the teeth-gritting conundrum that we run into when we run into sin in our lives. Now, the scripture is not necessarily rightly describing a healthy Christian life, or in some cases, maybe not even a Christian at all, but the point is, of this scripture, that we still struggle with sin. It is still a powerful thing within us, and we have to fight against it, but on our own, we are unable to do so. And so we keep running into this problem of, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I really want to do this, and so I end up doing it, and then I feel guilty afterwards, and I go to God and say, oh, I did it again, and so we just have this endless loop that we go through. And part of the problem is because as we go through that loop, we find that I really like this sin, and I want to do it. Okay, well, that's my heart. Well, Lord, deal with my heart, because this is my desire, this is my bend. Bend me to your will. Make me desire to do the things that are pleasing to you instead. Change my heart. Give me a desire for you. But again, oftentimes we run into this situation where we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, because we're seeking to do good that we consider to be required of us, but still try to do it ourselves. now we come to the power of God's grace. How is this applicable to us? So first, let's briefly talk about the law that was mentioned in a few of the scriptures. Because in some cases, there are Christians who consider the law to be something that is no longer applicable to us. But in reality, it is. And so that's why oftentimes we have this conundrum. We look at Scripture and we see this, by the way, outlines the law of God. It tells us how to live a life in godliness, how to walk with God. And we fall short every day. At least I do. So the law. Let's examine this briefly in Romans 7, 5 through 12. And it says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." So again, we have, I love Romans. It's an amazing book. But through this section, chapter 7 especially, it's very mind-bending. You have to really follow Paul as he's weaving his way through, but also look at all of Scripture in context. However, in this moment, we're talking about the law. And how the law of God and his standards show us what we are to be like. It shows us the holiness and righteousness of God, and it shows us actually what perfection looks like. So God says, this is the law. This is really the attributes of God. This is me. This is who I am. This is what I look like. If you really want to find out, for instance, what love looks like, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Read that through. And try to find if you have covered all of those points. Make a checklist. No, I'm just kidding. Don't make a checklist. It's not a checklist. It's meant to show you this is what love looks like. In all its purest form, this is what love looks like. This is the love of God. Do you measure up? Our answer is always going to be, no, I don't. I falter. And so again, chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, the law of God, so forth, is not meant to be a checklist for us, because it's just meant to show us this is where you are, this is where you fall short. Here is the perfection of God. It's meant to put us in our place, to make us aware of sin, because we're not aware of sin, as Paul just stated. I was alive before the law convicted me of sin, alive in the sense of I was doing my own thing. I was a happy-go-lucky dude until the law came along and said, hey, you can't do that. And so I was made aware of sin. But just being aware of sin, just being made aware of it, doesn't do anything, as Paul stated, but produce death. And so the law is holy. It shows us what God looks like. But we are not to use it as a checklist for ourselves. Today I will be all of these wonderful things, and I will not do all of these bad things. That's an impossibility. And this is where, when confronted with this reality, we either turn to God's immeasurable grace or still continue on in our own efforts. And I again warn you, if you strive in your own efforts to be holy and good, it's impossible to do first, but you will always fail. You will fall short. You will be sorely disappointed. At best, you will burn out and finally come to the conclusion that all of this is not what it's cracked up to be. So many people, unfortunately, who have been in the church and have used a life in Christ as a checklist, as a law for themselves that they had to follow without the grace of God, finally reached the conclusion that, you know what, I don't think I like this anymore. And they deconstruct. You've heard many people doing that. And many times it's because they have missed the actual grace of God. They've missed being in Christ. And they've tried to be in themselves, doing it on their own. So upon deep examination, you'll find that you're doing all of this for your own reasons and not for the glory of God, if you are doing it on your own. But then we come to God's grace. And grace is the power of Jesus. And we who belong to Christ have access to that power to live in Him. And in this season, this is Christmas season, and I am truly blessed to preach on the Sunday before Christmas. We are reminded that God came to this earth in the form of a baby who would grow to be a man, and that His purpose was to live a sinless, perfect life while experiencing all of our woes and temptations, and yet died on a cross, not just for us, but for you. Very pointed. He didn't just die for humanity so they could, you know, potentially have a way to God. He died very specifically for you. Because He is God, while on that cross, you were on His mind. He saw you all the way down through time and said, "For you, I died. For you, I state, it is finished." And so, as we celebrate Christmas, the reason it brings us such joy is because we know the full story. It's not just about Jesus being born in a manger. Why was He born in a manger? Why was he here at all? What was the whole point? It wasn't just so He could be a good teacher, teach us good things. It wasn't just so He could show us a way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only way, life, and truth. But not only that, we're also reminded in Titus, it talks about, we look forward to His coming. He's coming again. So as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate His first coming, the Advent, His first appearing. We also look forward to His second coming, His second appearing. Because of His death and resurrection, those who have surrendered to Him can now have the freedom to be in Him and choose His righteousness. We have the power of God by the grace and gospel which is in Christ Jesus. We have the ability to surrender to Him now. Catch that word surrender, because really it is paramount. Without humbling ourselves and admitting that we can't do it on our own and surrendering to Him in our daily actions and lives, we cannot experience the power of God. James 4:4-10 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Now, this section of Scripture is not talking about you have to walk around with a sad face all the time. You can never laugh. But it is talking about a heart posture before God. It's talking about humbling yourself before God, coming to Him with a true, humble heart and saying, "Lord, I am a wretched individual. I need You, Lord Jesus. I need You not only to redeem me, but to save me through all life. Lord, to get me through all life, to sanctify me, change me daily, Lord. I see these things in my life and I don't want them anymore, Lord. I want to give them to you. When we surrender our life to Christ, he gives us, replaces our desires for his own. In 1 Peter 1:3-8, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Kept in heaven for you. That is a promise. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a lot there. But all of this, and I encourage you to go back home and read that section of scripture. That's one of the reasons I put these verses up on the screen so you can write them down and go back and reread, especially the long ones. Because there's a lot inside. But note verse 5, who, talking about us who have accepted Christ, who belong to him, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That means this is a promise. God will keep you, and through his power, you are guarded through faith. Note how Peter says we will experience trials, though. Be warned that you will struggle, you'll fight against sin, and you'll also experience temptation and trials that will shake your faith. But this is the part of testing of your faith. This is the sending your faith, as it were, through fire. It becomes stronger as a result. It's like a muscle. It has to be worked out. It has to constantly be under pressure in order to be built up. It has to be used, in other words. You have to, if you will, have spiritual calluses upon your hands in order to make your faith active. But keep in mind, again, it's God who gives you the faith and the strength, the ability, the desire to do so. Grace and faith work together just like the law and grace work together, because as the law shows you your sin, grace shows you how to deal with your sin, where to go in order to be forgiven, to be washed clean, to be made new, and to have the power to overcome that sin. So again, grace and faith work together, law and grace work together, and faith and works, of course, if you're familiar with James, also work together. Grace connects us to God, who gives us faith so we can fulfill the requirements of the law in and because of Christ, and then we work with a desire to bring glory to him who saves us zealously. The call of the gospel. What must we do? If you haven't come to God and humbled yourself and confessed your sin to him, now is the time. As it says up there in Hebrews, the scripture that talks about, now is the acceptable time. Don't let it pass by. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life to God, if you haven't gone to him and said, "Lord, I need you to be saved," in all that it encompasses. Again, salvation is more than just the justification. It's justification is where you are forgiven of your sins, and you are no longer going to face the wrath of God. But then you have the sanctification part of salvation. the daily walking it out with Christ, the Spirit that's alive in you, as we read in the scripture, gives you that ability to do so. And then finally, our salvation is complete when we are with him for all of eternity, when we are glorified with him. That's what salvation looks like. And so when somebody says, "Are you saved?" Maybe a better phrase, a better question would be, "Are you in Christ? Are you actively walking with him? Do you know him first? Has he redeemed you? And are you walking with him?" And really, that's a question we should ask of ourselves. And even if you've prayed a prayer in the past, but haven't been living a life in Christ, you can still come to him now. While you have breath, there is hope. I've seen people literally on their deathbed, a breath or two away from dying, accepting Christ. There is great rejoicing. While you have breath, there is hope. Just remember, you will fail on your own, so you need Jesus to pay your price and to cover your sins with his blood so he can give you his righteousness. And for those who are in Christ, for those who are saved, for those who have humbled yourselves before God and accepted Christ's gift of salvation, confessed your need of him and desire to live a life in Christ, know that you can live in him victoriously. Remember that you are redeemed by grace that not only makes you clean and shows you the love of God initially, it connects you to God eternally. Remember that you were redeemed by grace, and that grace is the drawing power of God that pulls you to himself, if you will. It gives you the power through the Spirit in your life to make you more like Christ. It is an act of constantly surrendering to him by his grace. "Lord, again, I need you." The hymn, "I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee." So keep praying to desire to bring God glory with more of your life. Learn to grow in his grace and surrender to his power of change. Again, I say this frequently. I don't speak to you from a high and lofty mountain of attainment. I have not attained, as Paul said. Rather, I speak as somebody who is alongside you in the trenches, knowing that I too face the same things. So I'm preaching to myself as I preach to you. I face these same things daily. I face these same struggles daily. So when I say keep praying to desire to bring God glory more with your life, it's with the heart of somebody who has that same desire. But oftentimes I have to pray, "Lord, give me that desire, because right now I don't have that desire to bring you glory. I love myself too much." And then I run into studies like I miss Sunday school, but I heard Sunday school was talking about parenting and what parenting looks like. And having, as I read through scripture, I can tell you most certainly in one of my studies now that I see my failure as a parent and as a husband and as a follower of Christ. But that's just because I'm fallen, and I need Jesus. So when we see that, again, to wrap all of this up, when we see our failures, when we come up to the law, to the standards of God, fall back on his grace, and remember, yes, this is the way you should be, but really he's giving you a glimpse into what he's turning you into. So rest in that grace. That is what growing in grace means. Rest in him. Be patient in him. Learn to walk with him daily and surrender those moments that when he pricks your heart and you feel that conviction of, "Oh, Lord, I shouldn't be doing this." Surrender that moment to him, even when it is very difficult to do. Go to him, "Lord, help me with this." All right, so during this Christmas season, let us not only remember him in the moment of him coming to this earth as a baby, but remember he came to live a sinful life and to die in our place, to rise again, and that we can live and grow in his grace because of that. And that he's coming again to take us to heaven to live.